All right, good morning, everybody. We are in 1 John chapter 2, picking up in verse 28. Don't worry, I'm going to be going over more than just two verses. I'm going into chapter 3 all the way up to verse 10. Oh, happens when I make the bulletin late. Late at night. All right. Today's title is Whose Child Are You? Because this section that we're going to be going over, it talks about the fellowship, having fellowship with God. And if you don't have fellowship with God, then you're not a child of God. If you're not a child of God, then you're a child of the devil. Because you have to understand how God puts it. There is no gray area. As much as the world tries to put a gray area between everything, that there's no black and white, there's no right and wrong, there's always this gray area that something can fall into. Well, with God, it's either black or white. When it comes to salvation, you're either a believer or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. It's not, sorry, that annoys me. It's not like how the Catholics put it, to where you go to purgatory and you're in purgatory for X amount of years, depending on what level of purgatory you go to. And then you get to earn your way up to a higher one. And then eventually you get to go to heaven because you paid your debt to God. After this life, it's eternity. It's eternity either with him or away from him. And so really how they put it here is you're either a child of God or you're the child of the devil. So let's pick up with verse 28. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you'll be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Now, like I said last week, they were always looking forward to Christ's second return. Because we don't know when the day or the hour of his return is going to be. And so Jesus even said for them to be ready. He gave them the illustration that there'll be two people walking. One will be there and the other one will be gone. We don't know when it's going to happen. And so we need to be ready at all times. And that's what he's saying is remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you'll be of full courage and not shrink back from him in shame. And so let me ask you that this morning. If Christ were to come back today, he were to appear right now, would you be like, I should have done more? Would you be trying to hide in the crowd to sneak past? Or would you be excited to see him, knowing that you had a relationship with him, knowing that you're doing what he asked you to do, knowing that you are sanctified? I believe that there will be a lot of people that will be afraid of Christ's return. There are a lot of people that are afraid currently of Christ's return because they're like, I want to do more. I need to do more. Well, with doing more, yes, we could always do more. I don't care who you are, what you're doing. There is always more that you can do. But are you doing more because you want to know God deeper? You want to have that fellowship with him? Or do you want to do more so that you can secure your spot in heaven? Because that's what he's saying here is remain in fellowship. Fellowship is not just the meet and greet time that we have. Fellowship is not just us hanging out. Fellowship is not just us talking. But what fellowship truly is us diving into each other's lives, us becoming more united, to where we talk about our issues, we talk about our struggles, we talk about our falls, we talk about what is going on in our life, to where we know each other more intimately. Not just so that we know each other. Because how many of you, when somebody asks you how you are, you just give the answer, I'm good. Because you don't really want to have a conversation about what's going on. Well, God is telling us that that's not the way that we should be. When we have fellowship with one another, we are to be being honest with each other. If you're not having a good day, say that you're not having a good day. Be honest. Now, I'm not saying don't do that to every single person on the street. We all know the people that do. You hear them in front of you at the check stand at the store or behind you talking to anybody and everybody. They're telling their whole life story. I'm not saying that we need to do that. But with other believers, with other Christians, that when we talk and we have fellowship with one another, we should be taking it a little bit deeper than just superficial, I'm good. We don't have to go into the details of everything. But I do believe that we need to be saying, if we're not having a good day, I'm not having a good day. If the person pushes further and you don't want to go further, just say, I don't wish to talk about it. But if that person knows that you're not having a good day, or that person knows that something's going on, then that person can know that they need to pray for you. Because that's the whole point, is that we are to be lifting each other up. Now, usually when they would have fellowship in this time, they'd also be breaking bread. They would be eating a meal with each other. They would be sitting down. They would be having this time that was set aside to where nothing else would distract them. They were eating together. And what would happen is they would think, how they illustrated it is that they're eating the same food together. And so now they are unified as one in the fact that they're both eating, digesting, and everything the same exact food. They took it to a much deeper level. When I have to be honest with you, when I go and I have barbecues with people, I don't think that I am now closer to that person because I'm eating the same tri-tip that they are. But what they're getting at here is that our interactions with each other should be more meaningful. Not just a flyby, but it should be something that we're actually doing something about. And it's the same thing with God, is that we need to remain in fellowship. We need to remain in that unison with God, not just doing flybys with God and saying, God, I'm here. I'm checking in on Sunday morning. I'm good. But remain in fellowship so that way when he returns, you are full of courage. You're ready. You're standing up. You're excited. And then verse 29. Oh, doesn't want to work. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children. Now, what they're referring, because even non-believers can every once in a while do something right. What's that saying about a broken clock? It's right twice a day. There's a saying about some dog, and there's all kinds of things of where you can just by chance happen to do something right. You're by chance happen to find something that you're supposed to. By chance, it can happen. But those that are seeking after what is right are children of God. Those that are found righteous because of God are children of God. So then, now we're going into chapter 3, verse 1. It's a long one. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. So what's interesting about these two verses right here is saying, look, we are already children of God. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to become a child of God. No, we're a child of God now. But yet the people in this world don't recognize us as the children of God because they don't know God. Like, for instance, you all know that Rebecca, Judah, Ember, and Abby are my children. Why? Because you know who I am. You can associate the five of us together because you know all the parties involved. I know Isaiah and Carlos are Shell and Justo's children because I know them. Now, I know lots of children that I don't know the parents of. And so I don't associate them to being those people's children. Even though I do know that they have parents, you don't associate them to the parent. Most of the time, if it's one of Judah's friends or Becca's friends, I associate them to being Becca or Judah's friend, not a child of somebody. For instance, one of Judah's friends, his name is Connor. I know his dad and his mom. And so Connor, in my mind, isn't Judah's friend. He's Sean's son. Same thing with Raya and Wyatt. I don't know why his name totally disappeared off my head. You associate children to their parents if you know the parents. And since this world doesn't know God, they don't look at us being as children of God. They label us as being Christian. They label us in a different way, whereas we need to take pride in the fact that we are children of God. We are now heirs to his kingdom. We are now adopted into his family. By the fact that he went to the cross on our behalf means that we get to be children of God. And the illustration that Jesus likes to show with everybody is, if your child comes up to you and asks you for a piece of bread, are you going to give them a rock? If they ask you for a fish, are you going to give them a viper? No. And even if you, being worldly, know how to take care of your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to take care of you? And so these are things, the promises that God has given us, is what we need to take pride in, and the fact that we are children of God. Not that we're better than anybody else, but the fact that we know that our Father in heaven is going to be taking care of us. So much better than any earthly or worldly parent can do. I'm not saying that worldly parents need to just give up, throw up their hands, and say, you know what, God, you take care of it. I'm not saying that at all. As children of God, we need to be taking care of our children the way that God wants us to. And so, like how he says, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. So we are already children of God, but we don't know what our glorified bodies are going to be like. We don't know what people are going to, or how we are going to appear, in what manner we're going to appear. We don't know all the ins and outs of our eternal life, but we do know that Christ is going to give us a new body. Imagine having a body that has no pain. Imagine having a body that can't get sick, a body that doesn't grow old, a body that can't be broken. And that's what God is going to give us. And we can't even begin to imagine what that's like, because we live in a body that is constantly breaking down. What's weird is I'm only 36. One morning I woke up and my wrist was hurting, and I had this lump on the side of my wrist that was there for like probably 2 or 3 weeks. It finally went away. Then my wrist feels good, and now my wrist is hurting again. Now am I smart enough to go to the doctor? No. I just put a wrist brace on it. I know I do need to go because it is getting worse. But our bodies are constantly breaking down. It doesn't matter how old you are, your body is going to be breaking down. It's going to be going into a state of decay. And because of that, we have to have the hope that we will be like him. That we will be like Christ. We'll be like God. We will be perfect in every way. We won't inherit our own world. We will still be children of God, but we will have fellowship, constant fellowship with God. In the millennial reign, when Jerusalem's there, it talks about how the walls, there's 12 stories, and each wall is 12 miles long as a square, and the gates are these huge pearls. Gates made out of pearl, and each level of Jerusalem is a different precious stone, and how there'll be millions upon millions of people living there, and we'll be able to go in and out. There will be no more sun, no more moon, because Jesus will be the sun. He'll be the light of the world, literally. We will get to go and see him whenever we want. He even made the promise that he was going to heaven to make a place for us. We don't know exactly what everything is going to look like. We are given pictures of what things are going to look like. But the streets are going to be a pure gold that it's going to be translucent. We can't even begin to understand what everything is going to be like. But we know that we will be like him, and we will see him for who he really is. We are going to see God in all of his glory. We are going to see God in his perfection. Now, the other thing that we are given, the description of Jesus, is that he's still going to have the scars of the cross. God does not look at the cross as being an imperfection, but he looks at it as being perfection. That he did it on our behalf. He willingly sacrificed himself. God didn't have to, but he willingly did. And then verse 3. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. Now we know that as we've gone through different sins, sinners, and the different sins of the world and everything else, that the Bible does say that we are able to sin and we're still forgiven. But Paul even brings that back up. He goes, should I continue to sin that grace may abound? Or should I continue to sin that God's mercy can become even more evident in my life? He says, certainly not. Even though everything, we are able to do everything, not everything is profitable to us. And that's what he's getting here, is saying, and all who have this eager expectation, the eager expectation of being able to see Christ, be like Christ, and live with Christ forever, they must keep themselves pure just as he is pure. We need to be constantly seeking after him, moving forward, following the example that Jesus gave us. Not following after this world, but following after Jesus. And then in verse 4, then it gets down to the other side of it. Once we've gone over kind of what it is that God wants from us, now it goes on to their side. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law. for all sin is contrary to the law of God, and you know what Jesus came to take, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Okay, so now what they're referring to here is not just the occasional sin, not just you slipping up, not just you making a mistake. What he's talking about here is everyone who sins is breaking the law, God's law. Yes, every single time we do slip, we break God's law. But we know that Jesus has forgiven us. And then, like how he talked about there in verse 6, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. If we want to live in God, that means that we have to deny our life. We have to deny our own pleasures. We have to deny what makes us feel good and seek after God. We have to deny our flesh. Now, yes, you will sin and you'll continue to fall and you'll continue to miss that mark. But are you living in sin? Meaning, are you going out of your way to commit a sin, blatantly knowing that it's against God? Because there are a lot of times where we're just going through life and things just seem to happen and we screw up. Those of you, I think everybody in here has had children or has been around children that have messed up. Whenever you ask them, why did they do it? What's their biggest answer? I don't know. Like today, we put Abby in that cute little dress. And we're like, okay, if you're going to color, you cannot use markers. You have to use crayons only. We're up there. I was finishing up getting music and everything together. She comes up there. And what do you think she has on her dress? She now has marker all over her dress. So we got onto her and she started crying, which is kind of unusual for Abby. She doesn't cry over us just getting onto her. And then we ask her, why did you play with markers? I don't know. Or Judah, when he forgets to flush the toilet or put the seat up. Why didn't you do it? I forgot. I wasn't thinking. And I would love to say that all that stops with children, but it doesn't. Adults make the same mistake. We just don't think every single thing all the way through. And so, yes, we put ourselves in circumstances that cause us to fall. But the difference is when we fall, do we stay in that state or do we turn back to God and say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, strengthen me, make me not do that again? Because if you're living in that sin, if you are living in the sin, then what will happen is you won't want to turn away from it. You'll be like, oh, there's more important sins I need to take care of. Or God can't forgive me. Or, oh man, I'm just going to do it again, so why even go to God about it? You'll make up 100 excuses of why you don't have to give up that sin. And that's what they're talking about here is living in sin. Constantly going back to the sin because it's talking about the contrast. If anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. If you're living in God, you won't want to disappoint God. Just like in a relationship, you don't want to disappoint your spouse or your significant other. You don't want to do that. You want to please them. You want to make them happy. Unless you're a jerk and you just like to see people miserable. Then we have bigger issues to talk about. But that's what he's getting at here is if you continue to sin, if you live in this sin, then you don't know who he is and you don't understand who he is. You don't know him and you don't understand who he is. You don't understand fully what he came to do. The fact that he came to abolish sin, he came to free us from our iniquities. He doesn't want us to be in bondage anymore. He He doesn't want us to be wandering blindly through this world. He wants us to have clarity. He wants us to see the path in front of us. He wants us to be like him. He wants to continuously make us pure. Then, picking up in verse 7. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Goes back to the whole thing that they were talking about at the end of chapter 2, is that if you do what is right, you are a child of God. If you are really made righteous, if Christ has made you righteous, then you should be acting righteous. Not standing on your soapbox righteous, but you should be doing what is right. And what is doing what is right is following after God. Just as Christ was, even though Christ was righteous and he was perfect and he sinned none, he didn't walk around rubbing that in every single person's face. He had compassion. When we look at the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. Jews despised the Samaritan. He had compassion on her. He went up to her and he basically preached the gospel before the gospel was really a thing. He told her the good news. And he said, look, the water I have to give, you won't be thirsty anymore. What I have to offer you will satisfy you. Now, he could have completely pointed out the fact that she had already had 7 other husbands and that the man that she was living with wasn't even her husband. He could have pointed out all of her sins and all of her faults and said, look, I'm perfect. You should bow down and worship me. No, what he did is he focused on cleansing. He focused on what she ultimately needed, and that wasn't another person telling her that she's not worthy. You have to understand, the Jews treated the Samaritans like they weren't worthy of anything. They were subhuman. They were beneath them. And then we see the guys that tore open the roof and sent their friend down on a mat and right before Jesus. Jesus didn't focus on this guy's problems. He focused on the faith of his friends that were able to tear open a house and then lower this man down so that Jesus can heal them. The woman that was bleeding for 14 years. Basically, she had a period for 14 years. She was in pain. He talked about how she was in constant pain. And she's trying to get through this crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, just to touch the hem of his clothes, because she knew if she could just do that, she'd be healed. She didn't want to bother Jesus. She didn't want to make a spectacle of it. And the Bible says, as soon as she touched him, he felt the power leave him. And it went into this woman and she was immediately healed. The bleeding stopped. Now he turned and found her in the crowd. Specifically went for her, found her, and what do you think he did? Did he condemn her? Did he put her down? Did he even talk about the sin in her life? No. He praises her for doing what needed to be done in order to get to him. And he tells her, your faith has made you well. You are healed. We see this time after time after time with God, or with Jesus, even with God. He doesn't point out the sin, but he points out the solution to the sin. Even in the Old Testament, when he sent his prophets, all that he would tell his prophets is saying, look, you guys have turned away from your God of your ancestors. You've turned away from the God of Egypt, of your ancestors that took them out of Egypt. You have turned away from God. turn back to him and he will protect you. He will heal you. He will take care of you. He didn't, most of the time, he didn't point out the fact that they were worshiping false idols, that they were marrying into other cultures, that they were defying what God had set up. But he focused on the solution. Look, turn back to me and I will take care of it. And so, don't let anyone deceive you. Okay? You are righteous because he is right. And how you know that you're righteous is by doing what he wants you to do. Not just by doing works because it gets you, you think it gets you into heaven or you think it gets you closer to God, but you're doing it in response to the fact that you're getting closer to God already. You want God to make other people right. So, moving on. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. What is always interesting, read any part of the Bible, old, new, any part of the Bible, you will find that whenever God talks about the devil or talks about sin, he always, always follows it up with the solution to the sin. Like how it talks about here is that anyone who continues to sin, they belong to the devil, for he has been sinning from the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He immediately follows it up and saying, look, but God has the solution for it. You're not lost. Just because you belong to the devil, because you're sinning, you're living in sin, God doesn't want to leave you there. And so he sent his Son to destroy the works of the devil. He gives the solution, the way out. And then verse 9. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are the children of God. You want to know if you're a child of God, then you're not going to want to keep sinning. Sinning, if you get into a sin, you will feel the effects of the sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that's in you is now grieved. Not in the sense that the Holy Spirit is condemning you or trying to make you feel bad, but in the fact that the Holy Spirit is saying, look, I need that connection back. I want to have that unison with you. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all connected. And they all want to be with us. They want to be connected to us. They want to have that unison and that one mind with us. I was listening to this guy, and he has a lot of good points. But he is a little bit more on the conservative side. Not a little. He's even more conservative than I am. And he was talking about worship. And there are some Christian songs that I don't really agree with the lyrics. Because there's a song, How He Loves Us. And the original version goes, like a sloppy, wet kiss. It's like, that's kind of a gross depiction of God. But there's another version, a more recent version, that goes like an unforeseen kiss. Like something that's a surprise, something that is like takes you back, is what they're getting at in the song. And basically what he's getting at is that modern worship, and he even throws some hymns in there, modern worship is no different than secular music. Well, when you nitpick and you take the words out of context, then yes, it doesn't sound any different. And yes, we are not to be part of the world, even though we're in the world. Worship, how we worship God, shouldn't be in one set way. Before I came here, I didn't know any hymns. Like, I might have known like the really more popular ones. But I want to say, like, I knew less than 5. And now, as you saw today, all 4 songs that we did were hymns. I try to always throw in 2 hymns into every single time that we worship. I've gotten an appreciation for him. Because how we worship God isn't only defined by what songs we sing, because worship is not song. It is a mode of us being able to worship God. But if you really want to think about it, what we call worship is actually praise. Worship is supposed to be with our lives. Humbled before God. But this guy, he goes on the conservative that you can't have really instruments, like modern instruments, no drums, no guitar, no none of that. And he talks about difference of Christian concerts and secular concerts and how really you go to both and they're really the same. Because the whole thing about a concert is it is made to entertain. And then he goes on about how we should dress in church. Now, I always dress in jeans and usually either some sort of collared shirt, button up, whatever it may be. I'm not going to come in with holes in my jeans. I'm not really ever going to come in with sandals on. I think I've only worn shorts once. So I do believe that there has to be some sort of recognition of God in the way that you dress. Yes. But we can't become so dogmatic that we turn people away because they don't dress the way that we want them to. And that's what this guy was getting at, is that he was kind of getting more dogmatic. He was ripping on churches that have a more relaxed dress code. Because you have to understand that as I come, there are other churches that have way more relaxed dress code than we do. Where their pastors are wearing flip-flops, their pastors are wearing sandals, or shorts and tank tops, and a lot more relaxed. But us, we can't look at those churches and say, oh, God can't be there. God can't be moving there, because God does move there. That's the great thing about our God, is that he doesn't go about it the same way every single time. There are churches that only sing a cappella hymns that don't have instruments, and God still works. There are churches that play pretty much full-on rock music for their praise time, and God still moves. God still does his job. And so we need to make sure that we are born in his family and we stay in his family. So that way, we focus on what needs to be focused on, and that's us staying away from sin. That's us stopping with the quarreling, because you have to understand that quarreling between churches is considered a sin. God doesn't want us to be divided. He wants us to be unified. And we can still be unified with disagreement. We could be unified in our vision, in our hope, in our going forward. But we don't have to be unified on, we don't have to see eye to eye on every single detail. If it's this non-salvation issue, why do we make it such a big thing? And if we're a child of God, we need to start acting like a child of God. Because if we don't, if we're not a child of God, like how it talks in verse 10, so now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. This is the second time that John has talked about us loving other believers. You can have a disagreement with another believer, but God calls us to forgive them. Jesus was even asked that. How many times do I need to forgive my brother? Basically, the person was looking for a way out of not having to forgive somebody. And Jesus said, even if they sin against you 7 times 70 in one day, you are to forgive them. And I know I've talked about this before. Regardless of how you do the math, some think that that's really just saying 77. Others, it's 490. It doesn't matter how you look at it. If you're counting how many times they've sinned against you in a day, you haven't forgiven them even once. And if you don't love other believers, you don't belong to God. If you're more focused on the quarreling and the differences than the thing that causes us to be unified, which is Jesus, if you're not focused on Jesus, then you're not a child of God. Now, obviously, if it's a salvation issue, if they talk differently on how you are saved than what the Bible says, then yes, you will have differences with them that you can't look past. If it's a salvation issue, that is a major issue. Everything else that isn't salvation is logistic. It's petty. It's minor. It's not what God wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on our relationship and remaining in fellowship with Him. My goal, ever since I became pastor, before I became pastor, I wanted to work, have churches work together when they do events. Churches work together when they evangelize. Churches work together to reach people. Not, oh, here's Guadalupe Community Church, there's Calvary Chapel, there's the Four Squares, there's the Apostolic, there's this church, there's that church, and they're all separate, seeming like they're competing with one another, when really we need to be in unison with each other. We don't all have to be underneath the same banner or underneath the same roof, but we should be working together, praying for each other, helping each other out where we can. Because that's what it talks about here, is that if you don't love your brother or love the other believers, then you're not a child of God. And you guys have heard me say it plenty of times. I'm not all about the numbers of Guadalupe Community Church. I'm about the numbers of God. I want people to get to know who God is, more so than to get more people in the pews. If they don't want to go to the church, that's fine. As long as they're going to church and they're getting to know God, that's where our focus should really be. That's what it means to be in, to remain in fellowship with Him, not to hold on to something, but to give it up to God. That goes with our sin, is that we need to be giving up our sin. We can't continuously be living in sin. And so my question to you today, and it's going to be the question all week, are you a child of God? Are you a child of the devil? You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Galatians chapter 5, I know I have been saying this a lot lately. But it's always a good way of determining where you are spiritually. It's a good way of determining if you're a child of God or a child of the devil. If you match up more with the fruit of the world than you do with the fruit of God, then you really have to contemplate, are you really a child of God? So, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19. We're going to first go over the things of the world. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. He's saying, look, this is what the world is going to look like. Now, you might go through that list and you're like, oh, I do have outbursts of anger. I do have jealousy issues. I do tend to be selfish. I do have envy. I always want something that somebody else has. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a child of the devil if you have parts of these, because we all still have that sinful nature in us that we have to be giving up to God. And if you look at that and you are like, oh, that one hits me, give it to God. Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to constantly be looking at our life to see where we can give Him more. He never wants us to give Him less. He wants us to give Him more. He doesn't want us to give Him more because He wants to make us dull and boring, but He wants us to give Him more so that we become more complete. We can become more righteous. We can become more pure. And then, verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things, because they fulfill the law. Look at the Ten Commandments. If you're doing all these things, you're already fulfilling all the law. Because the very first one, love. You're going to love one another. You're going to care for people. You're wanting to provide for them. You're wanting to protect them. You're wanting to do that. Joy. Joy doesn't always mean happiness. Joy means that you can find the good even in the dark. Peace, the opposite of anger. You're not going to be looking to cause problems, but you're going to be looking for the solution to the problem. Once again, always turn people back to Jesus. That's the whole point of what God came for, was He came for the solution, not the cause. Patience. You're not going to have the outbursts of anger. You're going to have patience with people. I have to say that's probably my biggest one, is patience. That's where I struggle the most, is in patience. There are some things I can be very patient about, and there are some things that immediately it just sets me off. Don't know why. Kindness. You're always going to be looking to be kind. Goodness. You're always going to be looking to do what is good, what is right, what is righteous. Faithfulness, you're always going to want to be trusting in God. Gentleness, you're not going to be overstepping your authority or overpowering people. You're going to be going to them in kindness and gentleness and being at their level. And self-control. The only way that you can have that last fruit is by fulfilling the rest. The only way you can get that last fruit is by going to God. Because our self-control still ends us up in hell. Our self-control wants to seek after its own desires, and oftentimes will seek its own desires and fulfill its own desires. The only way that we can get that last one is through Jesus. The only way that we can truly get any of these is through the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a child of God, your fruit may not be the biggest. It might not be the brightest, might not even taste the best. But like just any fruit tree, with time it will get better. It'll become more ripe. But if you have any of those other fruits, if you have anything that shows the world, those are the weeds that's going to choke out the tree. How many of you have ever seen ivy grow on trees? The first house I owned here in Guadalupe, it had this ivy everywhere in the backyard. And as we're starting to dig out and try to take out the ivy, don't recommend anybody ever doing that because it's nearly impossible. We started finding like trees that were underneath the ivy that basically it choked out because its roots get in with the roots of the trees and it kills them if they're small enough. Of course, the pine trees it didn't have any effect on. But as we're trying to take this out, we're cutting it. And some of the, like the main stalks, they were like good, like 2-3 inches circle. It's like, I had never seen ivy with a stump that big. It's basically a stump of a small tree, cutting it. And then a couple weeks later, if you don't actually kill it, rip it out, you start seeing ivy growing off of it, still growing out. And that's how the world is it just grows and attaches to anything and everything it can to strangle it, to suck the nutrients out of it. What are those little parts that come off of a fruit tree? The little trees that pop up? Sucklings? Basically because they suck the nutrients out of that, out of the tree. You want to get rid of those. You want to get rid of the ivy. Some people like it. And some people like sin in their life. But we have to see the fruit. You want a fruit in your life, you have to go to the Holy Spirit. You have to have fellowship with God. You have to remain in that fellowship. You have to remain faithful to God. You have to constantly be seeking after Him. Christianity is not for the weak. Christianity is not for those that are looking for something that's easy. Christianity is going to be hard. Christianity is hard. And just know, being a Christian means you're going to be hated. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I'd ask that you'd go with us as we go our separate ways. Allow us to be united in the vision of the hope, not be divided by pettiness. Allow us just to seek after you and have fellowship with you and remain in that fellowship, Lord God. I ask that you would really convict us of our wrongs so that we can put on what is right. We can become righteous as you are righteous, that we can become pure as you are pure. Allow us to love one another more deeply. Allow us to love you unconditionally. In Jesus' name, amen.